Well, let's open our Bibles together to the New Testament book of Titus. Comes right after 1 and 2 Timothy, if that is helpful to you. Titus chapter 2 and 3 is where we will be this morning. Thank you. Titus chapter 2 is where we want to begin this morning, continuing somewhat where we were last week, in that we need to understand this morning that the grace of God that is brought to us through the gospel is not merely for the purpose of saving our souls for the sake of eternity, but it is for the sake of transforming us from the inside out, which we refer to as sanctification. That is, it's not just for eternity, but it is for the here and now. God's goal in saving us is to bring glory to himself by making us more and more like Jesus Christ, his Son. So conversion is a one-time event. Yes, that is true. But life transformation or sanctification is a process then that follows for a lifetime. And that really is the apostle's point here in the book of Titus. As we saw last week, he is writing to Titus to encourage him to continue to teach sound doctrine. There are false teachers that have arisen that are affecting the churches. He is concerned that faithful and qualified men be raised up and appointed as elders for the sake of the protection and the shepherding of the people of God. But he's also concerned that a proper understanding of the gospel is gained by Titus, who then can teach it to others. Because one of the things that was going on through the false teaching is that there was an outward profession of knowing God, and yet a lacking of the inner reality. In other words, there were teachers in the church that were saying they were Christians, saying they knew Christ, and yet their life did not back it up. You see in verse 16 of chapter 1 that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So in other words, the outward working out of their lives denied their very profession. They had all the right talk, but they didn't have the right walk. And so Paul says they're actually detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But for you, Titus, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So this is Paul's concern here in this little letter, is that Titus be faithfully teaching the church and raising up teachers and leaders in the church who will properly understand the gospel as not merely the message that gives you freedom in Christ, in the sense that now you know Christ and you can put a free ticket to heaven in your back pocket and now continue to live any way you please. No, but to understand that when God saves you, you now become his possession. And you no longer have a right to live your life any way that you please, because now you are under the lordship of a new master. That's what he's talking about in the passage that we looked at last week, 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. What does the grace of God train us to do? To renounce ungodliness, that is to run away from sin and worldly passions, that is the desires that once governed your life, that drove you, and to live instead self-controlled lives, upright lives, godly lives in this present age, while you wait in anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, look at verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So really, verse 14 is a key to understanding God's expectations for us. Jesus Christ gave himself in order to redeem us. That means to buy back. So he bought us back from lawlessness, from a life of sin, in order to purify for who? For himself, a people for his own possession. So fundamental to your understanding as a believer must be this truth. You do not belong to yourself. Your life does not belong to yourself. You have been purchased by the Son of God, by his blood. You now belong to God. And so you live under the authority of God. Jesus Christ is your new Lord, your new master. Now that's true for each of us as believers on an individual level. But that isn't even Titus's point, or Paul's point to Titus. It's not merely on the individual level that we need to understand this, but this should impact life in the church. So it's not just that God has purchased you as an individual, and now Jesus Christ is your Lord and your master, and you need to follow him, but that is also true corporately of us. That Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are interconnected as members of the body. And so you cannot simply view yourself as an independent Christian. Or you just come to church every Sunday and you attend this church this morning, and maybe next week you're at a different church, and the week after that you're at a different church. And so you're just a Lone Ranger Christian. You're a smorgasbord Christian. You're just going to where the best deal is for each Sunday, rather than connecting yourself as a person, as a member of the body, that you belong to a family, that you are not your own, you are not an individual Christian to do anything you please, but now you need to understand that your life as a believer impacts people around you. It impacts the people in your family. I'm talking about your church family. I'm talking about your spiritual family. See, that's part of Paul's concern here. He wants the believers that Titus is teaching to understand that grace doesn't just impact your life as an individual and my life as an individual, but it should impact the life of the church. All right? So now let's look at the three expectations. Or we might call them three helps. These will help you to grow in grace in your understanding of the life of the church. Number one, you need to respond to God's leadership arrangement. Grace empowers you to respond to God's leadership arrangement. Look at what he says to Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul's saying to Titus, you need to declare these things. These things I'm declaring to you, now you declare to the people who you are responsible to God for. This is a directive that is given to Titus and then consequently to church leaders today. He is to continually urge the believers in Jesus Christ to follow the commands of the Lord. This involves exhortation, he says in verse 15. That means to come alongside to correct someone or to admonish them. And to rebuke, that means to expose or to convict those who are stubbornly fixed in their sin. And he's to do this with authority. Now, this is really a tricky concept to understand. It's not that difficult. It's just tricky because in our culture, authority is so often misunderstood and misused. The apostle is simply saying to Titus, you are in your position by virtue of the appointment of God, and so use the authority that God has given to you for the benefit of the people that you are called to serve, that they might know Christ better, that they might grow in Christ better, that they might follow the commands of the Lord, that you would preach the word of God, not merely as a list of suggestions as to how to improve your life, but this is the word of God. And you must answer to it someday, just as I must answer to it someday. We live in a culture of mamsy-pamsy preaching, where the authority of God's word is not being communicated. And people are going to church for five suggestions for a better marriage, or seven ways to be financially free, or 10 ways to be the best friend you could ever be. Instead of all of us coming here, opening our Bibles and saying, God, speak to me. Speak to me through your word, and then move in my heart to obey your word, to follow your word, to submit my life to your word. See, God has delegated authority to church shepherds to carry out the responsibility that Paul says in chapter 1 belongs to them. So the purpose of this authority is not to improve their own lives or to serve themselves, but the purpose of the authority is to lead God's sheep in the path of obedience. The church elders are not called to lord it over, to not lord over the lives of believers, but to shepherd them with grace. This does not mean, of course, that they are to let unruly sheep or wolves cause harm in the church, because that would run contrary to their very calling as guardians of the church, protectors of the flock. But the main work of a faithful church elder is to live and teach the word of God. He is to live a life worthy of Christ, live a life that is worth following. That's why you have the character and leadership qualifications given in chapter 1. But the role also includes non-stop teaching of sound doctrine to urge church members to obey God's word, whether or not it's convenient or whether or not it produces the desired results. If you turn back to 2 Timothy, just one book to your left, one letter to your left, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reveals that one of the chief means by which church shepherds obey this directive is through biblical preaching. He says in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge you, Timothy, that's now who he's writing to, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. So this is a very weighty charge that the apostle gives to Timothy. And he adds to the weight of it in the way he words verse 1, that this is in the presence of God I'm giving you this charge. That Christ Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. So he's actually going to judge you, Timothy. He's going to judge your ministry. He's going to judge your preaching. Tell you what, it's hard enough when people judge your preaching. Now think about the fact that one day God will judge every pastor's preaching. That is a weight that Paul is laying upon the shoulders of Timothy. That Jesus Christ, when he comes in his kingdom, he's going to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, preach the word. And notice how. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when it's liked, when it's not liked. And the preaching should include reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. But also it should include patience and teaching. And that can be a hard balance for any pastor to maintain. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. In other words, to use God's word to correct the people of God, but to do it in such a way that communicates patience. That's the grace of God at work. Now, why, Paul? Why should Timothy do this? Well, because of verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, in Paul's day, this was coming. In our day, it's here. In our day, it is here. People, generally speaking, don't want sound teaching. Generally speaking. Okay? And unless the Holy Spirit is really working in the heart and creating a hunger to hear the truth of the word, most people today are not interested in that. They're interested in being entertained. They're interested in having their ears scratched. Tickled. And as a result, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. That's what Paul's warning Timothy of. So you put that together with the expectation in Titus chapter 2, and you understand Paul's concern. Paul is concerned for the welfare of God's church. He doesn't want his sheep led astray. He wants them being fed the pure milk of the word that they might grow. And so he says to Titus, declare these things and do it with authority, not your own authority, God's authority, so that, look, verse 15, let no one disregard you. Let no one disregard you. Know your Bible, Titus, and preach it with the authority of God so that when people do disregard it, you know and they know that they're not disregarding you only, but they're disregarding God and they're disregarding the Word of God. What does it mean to disregard the Word of God? What does it mean to disregard faithful biblical teachers in your life? Well, it means to not listen. It means to make excuses for your rebellion, to find ways around it, to attempt to outspeak them. Paul says, Titus, don't let anyone do this. Because there's much more at stake than simply you and your role and your position. You're in God's place by his appointment. Now use his authority properly. Don't be ashamed of it and don't abuse it, but use it properly. Grace is what enables us to do this. Grace and an understanding that we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to God, enables us to respond to this expectation. So respond to God's leadership arrangement. God's the one who set up church the way he did. It's not for us to change it. It's not for us to tweak the Bible in order to accommodate the culture. Number two, notice, there's a second expectation, and that is to recognize evidences of grace. Recognize evidences of grace. When grace is experienced through the gospel in the life of a person, it results in certain evidences. But these evidences, as I already said, go beyond the individual life, and they go into the life of the church. So what gospel changes will be evident in the lives of those who are saved by God's grace? Well, in these verses, Paul identifies three. Notice in verses 1, 2, and 3. Three ongoing evidences that the grace of God is at work in a person's heart and life. Number one, submissiveness. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them, Paul says to Titus, and it's written in such a way that he is to say, remind them continually. Just remind them that this is just a posture that comes along with grace. A posture of the Christian life is that of living in submission, first to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, to the earthly authorities that he has placed in our lives. And so, as faithful church shepherds teach the word of God and remind believers to obey the Lord, Paul is saying, remind them to follow it and to be submissive, which is an interesting word. It simply means to subject yourself under. It's in the middle voice in the language, which means it is something that you do to yourself. So there are three basic verb voices in a language: active, passive, and middle. Active, middle, passive, okay? I know this might sound like English class, but here it is. Very simple, okay? Active, the active voice, the subject is doing the action. Johnny hit the ball. Passive voice, the subject is being acted upon. Johnny was hit by the ball. Middle voice, the subject acts upon himself. Johnny hit himself with the ball. Okay? That's middle here. So in other words, he's saying here, remind people that they need to submit themselves to the rulers and authorities that God has placed in their life. You, Titus, you don't have the authority to lord over them and force them to submit. And even if you could, and even if you did, it wouldn't be genuine. It wouldn't come from their heart, and therefore it wouldn't actually be submission. It'd be coercion. And so one of the evidences of grace is just a humble attitude that results in submissiveness to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And this is the impact of God's grace in the life of a believer. Now let me show you the benefits of this in Hebrews chapter 13. Again, talking about life in the church. In Hebrews 13... these are reminders not just to church members, but leaders as well. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Okay, so there it is. What's the basis of any spiritual leader's authority? The word of God. He has authority to the degree that he is faithful to the word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So remember your leaders. Remember those who faithfully taught you the word of God. Look at the example of their life. Look at the outcome of their life. And if you see things that are worthy of imitation, then imitate their faith. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But then he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. There's that word again. Subject yourself under their leadership. Why? Because God put them in that position. And because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. See, there it is again. There's that weight that the apostle places on the shoulders of church shepherds. That we will one day stand before God and give an account for how well we cared for your souls. And whether or not we taught you faithfully from the scriptures. Whether or not we cared for you as shepherds should care for sheep. This is weighty. One of the reasons why you ought to be praying for your elders every day. But there's another reason, the apostle says, that you should have this kind of relationship to your leaders. let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When you, in your heart, submit your will and heart to the Lord first, and the outcome of that work of grace in your life then is a willingness to follow the leaders that God has placed in your life, guess what? You make ministry and life so much more enjoyable for them. It's a simple fact of life. If you want to be a stinker, and there are stinkers in every church, you just make life more difficult for those who are trying their best to love you well and serve you well and lead you well. But it's a weighty calling. And so I pray and I ask that you would pray for us constantly. Pray for your elders that they might shepherd you well. Pray for your deacons that they might serve the body well. Because these are responsibilities that none of us woke up one morning and asked for. But it's part of God's calling for our lives. Have that heart, that submissiveness that Paul speaks of here in Titus 3:1. But also, be kind. There should be kindness. That's the second evidence of grace. And you see that in verse 2. And this has more to do with how you relate to one another in the body. And of course, it includes leaders because we as leaders are just a part of the body. We're not more important than any other part of the body. We're a part of the body. We just have different roles. Speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So you might wrap up all of those qualities and admonitions in verse 2 with one word, the word kindness. Remind the people not to malign one another, not to slander one another. See, this comes out of an understanding of love, biblical love. I like what pastor and biblical counselor John Crotts writes in his helpful little book, Graciousness. He says, if you love someone, you discipline your mind to assume the best about that person's words or actions until you have the facts to prove otherwise. While such mental discipline may not seem to fit modern sentimental concepts of love, according to the Bible, love means sacrificing one's own wants to meet the needs of another. The real opposite of love is not hate, but selfishness. Instead of selfishly assuming that you know everything about the thoughts and motivations behind the other person's words or actions, in love, you should selflessly assume the best interpretation of what the other person has said or done. This idea flows from Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. He's so many times. It's an issue of what are we thinking in our hearts about people. Before it ever gets to our tongue, it's run through our mind. It's come out of our hearts. It's run through our mind. So one of the ways that you can be sure that you don't speak evil of other people is you discipline yourself to always think the best of them until proven otherwise. If they say something that you think is offensive and rude, well, chances are really great they didn't mean to. Give them some slack. Give them some grace. Maybe in time, if you see it as a pattern in their life, then lovingly pull them aside and say, you know what, maybe you don't see this, but there's somewhat of a pattern that I see in the way that you speak to people. But when you assume out of love what is good and what is best, it prevents you from doing these other things that are sinful and destructive, like speaking evil of people. He says then in verse 2, avoid being quarrelsome. Don't be someone who's always picking a fight. I mean, come on, junior high is over. Be gentle. Be gentle. Be meek, actually, the word is. Have the meekness of Christ and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Boy, if that doesn't sum up everything, I look at that and say, oh my word, Paul. I have to look in the mirror and say, do I show perfect courtesy always to all people? That is a really high calling. But we need to recognize that we can't do it without grace. But as God works in our lives through grace, we become these kinds of gracious people. And then number three, you see an evidence of grace, and that is humility. So we're still thinking about the evidences of grace, okay? Verses 1, 2, and 3. There's just three of them that are mentioned here. Submissiveness, kindness, and humility. I think that's really what the apostle is after here in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. See, what the apostle is saying here is, remember who you were. Remember your past before you met Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying remember it in order to dwell on it, because he deals with that in Philippians chapter 3. What he's saying is simply remember it for the sake of appreciating what God has done in your life. And therefore, you will cut other people some slack because they maybe are not as far along in the faith as you are. That you will give to other people the grace that God has shown to you. So humbly recognize the evidences of grace in your own life, that you were once foolish. You were once a disobedient person. You were led astray. You were a slave at one time to sins in your life. Maybe you still are to some degree. You were passing your days in malice and envy. You were hated by other people, and you were even hating other people. Paul says, remember, that's what your life before Christ looked like. The whole purpose of that is then to produce a humility in your heart that says, okay, God has made progress in my life. I'm not the man I want to be, but thank God I'm not the man I used to be. And in that understanding, then, that humility of mind leads you then to give other people grace and kindness and love. Because you are still a work in progress too. Anybody here have the boldness to say you are already done? You're complete? You are as holy can possibly be? Okay, if you raise your hand, there are going to be at least a half a dozen counselors who are going to meet you in the back after the service. We are all works in progress, right? Praise God, we're works of His grace. He's made progress in our lives, but we are not what we will be someday when we see Christ. So let's graciously interact with one another. So there will be progresses that we see in each other's lives. And I believe it's really healthy for us to encourage one another when we do see that progress. If you see someone growing in a certain area of their life, then point it out to them. Don't be one of these Christians that says, well, I'm never going to compliment another Christian because if I do, they're just going to become proud. Well, get real. I mean, yes, there are people who will take every kind thing you say to them and puff it up, but they're going to be puffed up regardless of what you say to them. But if you see a work of grace going on in a person's life, then pull them aside and say, you know what? I'm thankful to God for the growth I see in you. See, right there, you're giving God the glory, not them, but you are recognizing that God is doing a work in their life. And isn't that encouraging? I mean, don't you get encouraged when someone says that to you? So let's do that with one another. Then there's a third and final expectation you see here in verses 4 through 7. And this is somewhat repetitious of what we saw last week, so I'm going to run through this rather quickly. But remember God's kindness to you. Remember God's kindness to you. Verses 4 through 7 just exalt the kindness of God in our salvation. What is the motivation behind our salvation? It is God's kindness. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And it's not because of works done by us in righteousness. No way. No way could we ever save ourselves by doing righteous things. But God saved us. How? According to His what? Mercy. According to His mercy. So it's not according to works, but it's according to His mercy. And it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, by the washing of regeneration, that means to cause to be born again, to make new, to give life to. That's that new birth that Jesus teaches in John 3. And then He renews us. So the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again through the gospel, but then He also continually is renewing us. And God poured the Holy Spirit out upon us richly through Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look at the end result there in verse 7. We're justified by His grace. We're declared righteous by God based upon His grace, not our works, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of God, heirs of Christ, heirs of the hope of eternal life. That is all of grace. All of grace. So remember this, Paul is saying to Titus. Remember this and then remind those you teach this truth, that God has been incredibly gracious to you. And this grace that He has given to you not only saves your soul, but it continues to train you and transform you to become a gracious person. So that as God works in our lives as individual believers, guess what becomes known of Cornerstone Community Church? That we are a gracious church. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, wouldn't the world just stand back and say, wow, what is going on in that place? Who is the God that they love and serve? What has He done for those people that they are so different than the people that you run into every day of the week in the world? So my question to you this morning is, have you been radically changed by the gospel of grace? Have you been brought from death to life? But my second follow-up question is, are you being radically changed by the grace of God? Because it's not I got saved, 16 years ago, and I got a free ticket to heaven in my back pocket, and there's been no transformation in your life. Because that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel of the Bible. So two questions. Have you been radically changed by the gospel of grace? And then are you being radically changed by the gospel of grace? Because that's what God is after. And may He do that wonderful work of grace in our lives. Father, thank You so much for the greatness of Your love for us in Jesus Christ. We don't deserve anything that You have done for us. And Your word affirms that it is out of Your goodness and Your kindness, Your loving kindness, that you have saved us. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful for this. We will sing forever in eternity the glories of your grace, because we will be constantly reminded that you are worthy of all of our worship and our praise. And so, Father, remind us of the changes that you have made in our lives, that it will encourage us to press on. Help us, Lord, to be submissive to your word and the teachers that you put in our lives. Help us to be kind and gracious to one another as an outworking of the gospel in our lives. You have saved us by your grace, Lord. Now we pray that you would be working to make us gracious people, not for our praise, not for our glory, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord of not only our lives, but the Lord of our church. In his name we pray. Amen.